By way of introduction, in 2007, Universal Pictures released a movie called The Kingdom. And in it, a terrorist attack on a Western housing compound in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, prompts an FBI investigation. Now, I've never seen the movie, but it seems quite intriguing. And the movie chronicles the twists and turns of conducting a criminal investigation in the secretive kingdom of Saudi Arabia. I would imagine that would be a very difficult place to do police work. Now, as shrouded in mystery as the kingdom of Saudi Arabia may be, there's another kingdom that's infinitely more mysterious, infinitely more interesting, and infinitely more important, and that's the kingdom of God. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. The kingdom of God is that eternal dwelling place of God where he manifests his presence for the angels and the saints to see. And it's a place where Jesus Christ sits glorified at the right hand of the power of on high. But interestingly enough, the kingdom of God is not limited to what we refer to as heaven or to the new heaven, the new earth. That's often what we think of when we think of the kingdom of God. We think about heaven or we think about the new heaven, the new earth. But as we're going to see, the kingdom of heaven is also a present reality. It's here and now. And it's really a central theme throughout the entire New Testament. I'm just going to read a few verses for you to kind of get the kingdom of God in your head. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist came on the scene. And what he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what he's speaking of is when a person believes in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is manifested in their life. It's interesting, when Jesus came on the scene and began his public ministry, he said the exact same thing. In the model prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this kingdom of God is something that we're to pray about and to pray for. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So it's something that we're to set our focus on, set our minds on, to guide our lives, and then everything else will be added after that. And really the references go on and on, but I think you get the idea. I could continue on. In fact, the word kingdom is used 40 more times just in the Gospel of Matthew. And then in the entire New Testament, the word is used 150 times. And out of the 27 books of the New Testament, the kingdom is talked about in 17 of those books. Now, not every single time does it refer to the kingdom of God. In rare occasions, it may refer to a physical kingdom. But the reality is, if we read the New Testament, we realize the kingdom of God is something very, very important. It's something I need to focus on. And I think that this is important for our day and age, because we can get focused as Western Christians on politics or economics or many different things, which have their place. But they can be this overwhelming thing in our mind that the kingdom of God is some far-off, nebulous, unclear thing that I'll worry about someday. When the entire focus of Jesus' ministry and the entire focus of us as Christians is the kingdom of God. To seek first that kingdom of God, and then what happens? Everything else in our lives is put in the proper place. So, we're going to look at three different things this morning. As we travel through these verses in Luke 13, verses 18 through 30, we're going to see the mustard seed, we'll see the leaven, and then finally the narrow gate. So let me read these verses up front. "Then he said, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you or where you're from." Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So let's look first of all at the mustard seed in verses 18 and 19. And really we have to ask ourselves, what's the context of this? What's going on here in Luke's gospel? It could be that Jesus is continuing to teach in the synagogue. We know that just as we looked at last week, there was a woman who was, she had this infirmity for 18 years. We know that it was somehow demonically caused and she was bent over. She could not straighten herself out and Jesus healed her. He released her from that demonic, affliction. She was perfectly well. She was rejoicing and exciting. The synagogue leader and the other leaders didn't like how Jesus healed on the Sabbath, so began to argue with Jesus. Jesus rebuked them publicly, and the people were put to shame, and yet the common people began to rejoice. They were excited about it. So it could still be there. It could be that Jesus is still teaching in the synagogue, or it could be that they've moved outside, and Jesus continues to speak to the crowd, or this could be a little bit later. We're not exactly sure. But Jesus says in verse 18, and then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like?" What is the kingdom of God like? And we have to think about what we know of the New Testament. And I just want to point out some things about the kingdom of God. Remember that the kingdom of God is present and invisible. The kingdom of God is present right now. The kingdom of God is present in this room because when a believer is born again, God comes into their life, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and now they are part of that kingdom. Another way to think of it is they're part of the body of Christ. So wherever you go as a believer, you bring the kingdom of God with you. You bring that kingdom influence with you. So I think that when we're praying to the Lord, hey, your kingdom come, what we can be praying is not only for God's millennial kingdom to come, for Jesus to come and establish his rule and reign physically upon the earth, but what we can also be praying is, Lord, I want you to establish your kingdom more greatly in my life. You know, see, sometimes our lives can be a lot like the promised land. You know how the children of Israel came and they left pockets of resistance within the promised land? They didn't totally annihilate. And so that happens in our life. We as believers can leave pockets of resistance. We can leave pet sins and skeletons in the closet and things under the bed that we don't want the Lord to take control of. And so we have to ask the Lord to say, Lord, I want your kingdom to manifest itself more fully in my life. I want those things removed that you don't want there. But the kingdom of God is not only present and invisible, it's also present and visible. And what I mean by that is there's already saints and angels in God's presence. Paul said very clearly to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we leave this body, we get to see the kingdom of God. We get to be there in heaven and to rejoice with the saints and to see the multitude of angels singing to God. And it's going to be an exciting thing. And so that's going on right now. And it says that whenever, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when someone becomes a believer. And so there's that visible kingdom right now. And also the kingdom of God is future and visible. What I mean by that is when Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom and he rules from Jerusalem, that will be the physical, visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. And then also we know that when the new Jerusalem is there and the new heaven, the new earth, that will also be a permanent physical manifestation of God's kingdom. So there's a lot incorporated into the kingdom of God. It's not really a very simple issue at all. Now, the big point of this kingdom of God here is that we would not understand any of this apart from divine revelation. We wouldn't understand any of this. It's not like you can go outside with a microscope, and some test tubes and discover the kingdom of God. It just can't happen. And so what happens is God has to reveal it to us as he inspires people by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so this divine revelation regarding the kingdom of God is what we need, and that's what Jesus is giving here in these verses. And so he continues on in verse 18, and he says, "And to what shall I compare it? To what shall I compare it?" This really reveals the usefulness of parables. One of the reasons that Jesus used parables is that it's taking something earthly and it's comparing it to something spiritual so that we can have understanding. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's how it works, right? If I came up with some word and I said, "Hey, have you seen a tractor flugel?" And you say, "What in the world is a tractor flugel?" And I would say to you, well, it's kind of like, and I would describe different things that you have knowledge of so you can have understanding of this new thing. And that's what goes on. Is we often learn by comparison. And so the Lord Jesus uses visible things to help us to understand the invisible. Now, I just want to kind of throw in an extra, and it's a little bit of a tangent here, but it's something that's on my heart quite often. Because we often learn by comparing one thing to another, this is the main reason why we can't come to a complete understanding of the Trinity. You know, and I've many times people wonder about the Trinity, or they mock the Trinity, and I've heard all the things, I believe. Well, the Trinity's like a clover, because there's these three parts, and the Trinity's like the three states of water, and the Trinity's like the three parts of the egg, and can I just say once and for all, no. Trinity's not like any of those things. And the reason we can't understand the Trinity in fullness is because there's nothing in nature comparable to it. The uncreated has nothing comparable in the created world. And so the Trinity, how can there be three persons, yet one God, and all the same nature, and yet not three gods? And how does that work? It's because there's nothing to compare it to in nature. Something that we have to accept by divine revelation and say, I'm never going to completely understand it. Because though you and I as believers will live forever, we're never going to catch up to God in knowledge or understanding because He has an infinite head start on us. Because He's infinite. And so I just wanted to throw that in, and hopefully you won't be thinking about that for the rest of the teaching. But verse 19, Jesus says, okay, what can I compare it to? Well, it's like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed. Well, thanks, Jesus. That's kind of odd. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Why does He bring this out? What's significant about a mustard seed? Well, it was the smallest seed of all the seeds the Jews planted. So it's not the smallest seed of all time, but it's the smallest one to which the Jews had access to or which they used in their gardening or their planting. And I believe Jesus is illustrating the fact that the kingdom of God on earth will start very small. It will start very insignificantly. You know, there are some seeds that are huge, you know, like a peach seed or something else where you throw that thing at somebody, it's going to hurt. Okay, but a mustard seed, it's very small, very insignificant, doesn't seem important. And when you think about the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, you think about people coming to faith, you know, in the time of Jesus, really relatively few trusted in Jesus for salvation during His earthly ministry. As He would go around to different places, people would believe, but it wasn't like overwhelming. It wasn't this huge multitude. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, the people that Jesus had instructed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, 120. 120. It's not very much. I mean, there's some huge churches in the U.S. that they have 120 in the overflow room. There's not really very many. But what happens is this kingdom of God, it says in verse 19, it grew and became a large tree. Grew and became a large tree. Now, for all those of us who are not mustard farmers, we would say, okay, so what? But what commentators point out is that it's very unusual for a mustard seed to grow into a tree, much less a large tree. You see, a mustard seed normally grows into a shrub. It's kind of like, I grew up in South Texas, and we had mesquite trees. And they're actual trees. Very large, you know, and they just kind of go out every direction, and I end up, I can't remember, I jumped or fell out of one in first grade and broke my arm, and because it was a tree. And I remember coming here for the first time, and I asked Brandy what this certain thing was, and she said it was a mesquite tree. It's not a mesquite tree, it's a mesquite shrub maybe, you know, but these are not trees that we have here. That's not right. And so it is for this mustard shrub. How in the world is it growing into a tree? And so what is the Lord communicating here? Well, with both this parable of the mustard seed and the next parable of the leaven, there's really two choices of what Jesus is saying here. And it could be both. And so I just want to lay them out for you, and you can be led by the Spirit to see what you believe. So the first choice of what the Lord is communicating here with this mustard seed growing into being a large tree, it could be speaking that the growth of the kingdom of God through the salvation of individuals will far exceed what anyone expected. And I think that could be a good interpretation of this parable. You know, here comes Jesus on the scene, and they're starting to spread the word in the book of Acts. And Gamaliel is kind of basically saying, hey, well, this little thing gets started. If it's of the Lord, hey, it's going to grow. If it's not, who cares? And really kind of not taking it very seriously. And so it could be the Lord Jesus is saying this kingdom of God is going to start very small, but it's going to be huge, greater than anyone expected. That could be what he's communicating. Maybe it is. Or this growth could be abnormal because something is not right. He could be communicating that this tree is going to, that this mustard seed is going to grow abnormally. And when you think about, you know, in physical terms, when our body, there can be an abnormal growth or something that speaks of disease, it speaks of sickness. And so really, I don't know what he's saying, but let's continue on here. And it says, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, for those who believe that this is communicating, this parable is communicating an unnatural growth in the kingdom of God, or the professing Christianity, this gives them a lot of strength here in verse 19. Because these birds and these branches, it speaks of that this is a tree that can support these things. But who are these birds of the air? Well, it could be that Jesus is giving a veiled warning about evil infiltrating Christianity. And the reason why is the parable of the sower, and I'll read it for you. The parable of the sower, Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 4, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Okay, so Jesus uses similar phraseology in another parable, these birds of the air. And then when he interprets the parable of the sower in Mark 4:15, he says this, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so the birds of the air are equated with Satan. Okay. So it could be that these birds of the air nesting in this abnormally large tree that comes from this mustard seed could speak of Satan and his emissaries being involved in the church. It could be a warning about that. And I think it is perfectly clear that evil people, under the influence of Satan, have embedded themselves within professing Christianity. You don't have to go too far to see that. And so, I think the lesson for us here and out of this parable is I personally believe, I'll just tell you what I believe. I believe it's both. I believe the kingdom of God has grown from something small and insignificant. The body of Christ has grown very large, more than anyone expected, you know, apart from Jesus Christ. But I think it's also true that there is much evil in the church, and much what considers itself professing Christianity are really false teachers. And I think the lesson we can learn from this is beware of those who call themselves Christians. Because many people just, if they say they're a Christian, or if they wear a certain, you know, robe or outfit, or they carry a Bible, then we have to listen to what they say. And that's not true. It's just not true. Because there may be birds of the air nesting in the branches. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Because I believe Jesus gives this type of warning. Matthew chapter 7, and as you're turning there, the context is the Sermon on the Mount. These verses really tie into what we're going to see a little bit later in Luke 13. But Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, and Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now that's an interesting verse right there. I want to stop for just a second because traditionally people think, okay, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they think it's about a wolf who puts on kind of some fur and pretends to be a sheep and goes, bah, bah, you know, that kind of thing. But really, if you think about who would wear sheep's clothing in that day, it would be a shepherd. A shepherd will be clothed in the sheep's clothing. That would be his garments. And so, really, I believe this is speaking of a person who's a false shepherd, a false teacher. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down, or good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and therefore by your fruits you will know them. So we're to judge a person by the fruit coming out of their life and say, should I listen to this person or not? You know, one trick is by certain individuals say, hey, if you want to watch a preacher on TV, turn the volume all the way down and see his mannerisms, you know? Because sometimes these guys are very angry and they're kind of just all, I don't know, I won't describe them for you, but you kind of judge them saying, I don't know if that's the right attitude with which to profess Christ. And so what kind of fruit's coming out of their life? But what's interesting is verses 21 through 23, which are some of my favorite verses and just very important, I never really saw how it all tied together. Because as we move into verse 21 here, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Seems that these are those false prophets, as we move on right in here. It says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So these were pretenders. And so I would just exhort you once again, not to just listen, don't listen to anyone because they say that they're a Christian or they say they're a teacher. And I've exhorted you over and over again to judge what I say by the Word of God. And not to just take it for granted because of any other reason. All right, back to Luke 13. Let's look at 11 now in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, Jesus says kind of what he said back in verse 18. He says, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" So again, he's going to give them another analogy or another parable. And he says in verse 21, "It is like leaven." It's like leaven. Well, what is leaven? Leaven is yeast. According to J. Vernon McGee, the word yeast is used 75 times in the Old Testament and 23 in the New Testament. And it's interesting because overwhelmingly, it's used as a symbol of sin and of evil. Not 100% of the time, but the majority of the time, yeast or leaven is used as a symbol of sin and a symbol of evil. Why is that? Well, because yeast has a property of when it's put into dough, it actually rots, it decomposes. That's the fermentation process, and that's why the bread rises. Now, I looked at that, and I love bread, and I thought, I still love bread. I don't care if it's rotting or decomposing, and that's what makes it rise. Bread is good, you know, and it's an okay thing. But used symbolically, it often speaks of sin or evil. And so Jesus says then in verse 20, "It is like leaven," I'm sorry, verse 21, "which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now I looked up what a measure was and all this kind of stuff, and I could never get a straight answer. Okay, so it's a certain amount. All right, I don't know exactly how much it is. But once the leaven, the yeast, gets into the dough, what happens? It doesn't say, "I'm going to just stay in this part of the dough." It spreads throughout. It goes through and ferments the entire lump of dough. And Paul uses this imagery in 1 Corinthians. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it's interesting, again, the context here is that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and Corinth was kind of the Las Vegas of its day. It was the sin city of its day. You could just do whatever you wanted in that town. And so a church had been founded there by Paul, and it was a difficult place, and the people were kind of, they were just really carnal in their Christianity. So what's going on is a guy was having illicit relations with his stepmom. And the people in the church were just kind of patting themselves on the back and saying, "Look how gracious we are. We don't address this sin." And Paul says, "No, no, no." So starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." He says, you guys are so bad, you guys are going beyond what just the pagans are doing. You're doing something worse. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, how many churches that, you know, they promote homosexuality and they promote all kinds of sin could verse 2 be spoken of today? And it's just constant that we're seeing. It says, "For I indeed be absent," I'm sorry, "as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, kick him out of the church, let the world beat him around for a while. And when he comes to his senses and he repents, then you bring him back into fellowship. And Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians. And here it is in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, that's not going to pack churches. You know, come to church and become a new lump. You know, that's probably not really going to inspire people. But, you know, Paul's not afraid of that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you know what? If you allow this sin to continue in the church, this leaven, what's going to happen? It's going to spread through the church. And people are going to say, oh, it's okay to do that? Well, then it must be okay to do this. And soon the power of God is going to be absent from the church because they're just going to be sinful and no different from the world. They're no longer going to be salt. They're no longer going to be light. And so he's cautioning them. Now, so when it comes to the parable of the leaven that we've been looking at in Luke 13, again, we have two choices, or it could be both. The first choice could be that, the gospel will start small and spread throughout the earth. That, you know, it's kind of the gospel is that leaven. And as people get saved and as people are changed, then what happens is the kingdom of God grows and it permeates the earth. And that could be true. You know, I mean, the gospel has penetrated to many, many areas in the earth. But you know what? Some people take that interpretation to teach that before Jesus Christ returns, that the whole world is going to be saved. And that's, I believe that's amillennialism. We don't teach that here. We teach that what we believe the scripture teaches, that things are going to continue to get worse, not continue to get better. And so that's one way of looking at it. But the second way of looking at the parable of the leaven could mean that the professing church will be permeated by evil, that there's going to be evil in all parts of the professing body of Christ. And that's really where I lean toward that explanation. And to show more about that, turn with me to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13 is where Jesus began to just give different parables about the kingdom. And to me, Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, really ties into the parable of the leaven. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them and saying, the kingdom of heaven, and just so you know, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably. It is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have its tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now skip on down to verse 36. Jesus gives the interpretation. Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. But the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all those who practice lawlessness. Will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it seems to me is that there's going to be this mixture of wheats and tares, and sometimes it's difficult to see who's who, but that God knows. And so I really take that to that within professing Christianity, there are born-again believers, and there are pretenders. And there are some pretenders who, you know, they just... are don't really have a desire to ever change, or there's some pretenders in there who are actively seeking to oppose the body of Christ, and it's kind of a difficult situation. But I think for us, the lesson to be learned is we need to be aware. We need to be aware. And you can't judge whether a person is telling the truth because they wear a suit or because they smile at you and because they have a firm handshake. Is what they're saying in accordance with the Word of God or not? Because there might be some individuals who will knock on your door and they'll be very kind and gracious people, but they're speaking falsehood and they're really tares. And so we have to be aware of that. I believe that's what Jesus is warning us about. Now, back to Luke 13. Let's move on to our last section, the narrow gate, looking at verses 22 through 30. So verse 22 of Luke 13, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So these cities and villages, it speaks that Jesus went to the larger communities, that he went to the smaller communities. Jesus wasn't a respecter of persons. He didn't say, well, they don't have anything to offer to me here because they're just, you know, backwoods or whatever it is. No, he said, I'm going to go minister to everyone I can. And he was on his way down to Jerusalem. Now, commentators believe that this was Jesus' final journey, that this is his final time that he's going to go down to Jerusalem, and it's going to be at that time when he's crucified. So verse 23 says, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Okay, so as he's traveling along and perhaps in one of these villages, that the question comes up, are there only going to be a few people who are saved? And this is a much wondered about and frequently asked question. People have this question all the time. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 again. And I want to let the Lord Jesus speak for himself on this. Are there going to be few saved or what? Matthew 7, just look at verses 13 and 14. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to the crowd, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he doesn't give us a number, but it seems proportionally that many are on their way to destruction, and few are on their way to eternal life. I don't know any other way to read those verses. And so it seems to be that the short answer is that, again, many on their way to destruction, few on the way to eternal life. Now, I am comforted because as I read the book of Revelation, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 7, I can't remember exactly, but we see that there's this countless multitude in heaven from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and that countless multitude are actually just those who are martyred during the tribulation period. So when you add that number of people to the people, you know, saved throughout the history, the church age, and then to the Old Testament saints, there are going to be a countless multitude. But proportionally, more will refuse Christ than will accept him. And this is just our daily observation. Honestly, as we look around and as we talk to people, we realize that the majority of people, even, you know, in the buckle of the Bible Belt here in West Texas, we realize the majority of people really, they don't want to follow after Christ. Now, why is that happen? Why does it happen that way? Because God gives people a choice. God gives people a choice. It's not that God doesn't desire people to be saved. He says, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But a man must choose to follow Jesus Christ. God gives them the choice. He draws them and he convicts them of sin. But ultimately, a person must choose to submit. And unfortunately, most of mankind refuses to submit to the living God. Now, as you turn back to Luke 13, I want to point out something here. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus does not answer this man's question. I've answered this man's question from the scriptures, but Jesus doesn't. The man says, Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. Lord Jesus doesn't answer his question. He doesn't say. And it's very, very interesting. What the Lord Jesus does say to him is he says, you need to strive to enter by the narrow gate. Now the word strive here, it literally means agonize. It's a Greek word from which we get the word agonize. It means to contend. F.F. Bruce says it's the idea of a struggle or a prize fight. That's the word Jesus is using about entering the narrow gate. Now, we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That we don't have a works-based salvation. So why in the world does Jesus say to strive to enter the narrow gate? Well, because the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil all conspire against a person entering the kingdom of God. That's just the reality. The deck is stacked against us as human beings. We have our own sinful nature, we have the world system, and we have the devil and his demons going against us. And so it takes some want to. It takes some desire to actually submit to Jesus Christ. There is a real spiritual battle taking place, and the battle is over the souls of men. And that's why church can be the most distracting place on earth. Because it's the place with the most important message. And that's how Satan works. And I believe that Jesus' words illustrate the fact that no one is going to be saved against his or her will. No one is saved by accident. No one is saved against their will. It's a conscious decision to submit a person's life to Jesus Christ. It takes the repentance and turning to Jesus. Now, and the Lord perhaps not so subtly is confronting this person or this group of people in verse 24 by basically saying this, quote, this is the New Steve translation, stop worrying about everyone else and make sure you're saved. I think that's what he's saying to him. Why are you worried about it? Why are you worried about if there's many or there's few? You need to be concerned with your own salvation. And that's what often happens to people. They have 1,500 arguments about why God is unjust and about things should be different and yada, yada, yada. And all the while, it's just, you know what it is? It's just insulation so I don't have to give my life to Christ. It's all the reasons why I can be self-willed and do things my way and never submit. And it's so interesting to me, as I talk to people, it's the ones who complain most loudly about God's way of salvation are the unsaved. They haven't entered in themselves, and so what do? They want to block the door for everybody else with all their different reasons why. And you know what it is? It's just a covering for pride and self-will. At the end of the day, I don't want to do what God says to do. And that bars the door to heaven, because you can't go to heaven your way. You have to go God's way. Now, I want to read verses 24 and 25 again because I believe that the translators here, they translated it poorly. I don't believe there should be a period at the end of verse 24. I think verse 24 and 25 go together. And let me read it one more time. It says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able when once the master of the house has risen to shut the door. By reading it that way, what Jesus is basically saying, there's going to come a day when it's too late for salvation. There's going to come a day when a person tries to get in the door, but the chance of salvation is over. It's over. And the Lord Jesus, I basically believe he's communicating to these people, don't put off salvation. Enter now before it is too late. Paul says in Corinthians, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Now, I don't believe in ever pushing someone emotionally into making a decision for Christ. But I believe that, you know, there can be an end to fact gathering. You know, that you can read the scriptures and you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit and say, okay, I trust this. But you know what? I just need to put this off for a little bit. Because you can put that off forever. And Jesus is saying there's a day when it's over. Now, it's interesting. People complain about this. Well, how dare Jesus? How dare Jesus ever put a limit on salvation? How dare he ever close a door? But isn't it interesting? We don't apply that same logic to stores, right? Except Super Walmart, they're always open. You know, but certain stores, we realize that they have store hours. And if we want to go to that store, we have to go in those hours. You know, I've hopefully never see any of you like at 2 a.m. at Target crying at the door, oh, you should be open, how dare you? No, just go during store hours. So Jesus says there is a certain window of opportunity where the open sign is on. And you got to come during the open sign. and because there's a day when the door will be closed. And don't put it off till it's too late. He says that you're going to be out there, you're going to knocking, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you're from. Hebrews 9:27. You know, it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That after a person dies, it's too late. Now, I want to make clear what this narrow gate is. This narrow gate Jesus is speaking of, it's none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John 14. John 14, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. To make it clear that Jesus is that narrow gate. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I hate to disappoint you, but the actual translations are dwelling places. Okay, so I can't guarantee you can have your own mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here it is. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Okay. Where I'm going to, you understand, I'm going back to to heaven, and you know how to get there. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? You know, good old Doubting Thomas, and we kind of jab him a lot for being Doubting Thomas, but I'm sure that he was a good guy, and he has the unfortunate thing of having his mistakes written down for all to read. I'm sure there are plenty of mistakes that we make that could be written down for us to be embarrassed over. So he says, Lord, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gate of salvation. He is the narrow gate. It's only through a personal relationship with him that a person gets into heaven. And that's why, as we turn back to Luke chapter 13, in verse 25, you know, he says to them, I do not know you where you're from. I don't have a relationship with you. Same thing that we saw back in Matthew chapter 7 just a few minutes ago. Now, this is highlighting the fact that Jesus never had a personal relationship with these individuals. So it's not enough to believe facts about Jesus. It must be a personal relationship with him. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So here it is, the imagery there. They're knocking at the door. They're trying to get into the door of salvation. They've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what happens is, hey, Lord, when you were walking around in your public ministry, guess what? We hung out with you. And, you know, we kind of went to the same banquet halls and we ate together. And you know what? That doesn't give you a relationship. You can go to a restaurant and there be a famous person, you know, in that restaurant. Don't go around and put on Facebook that you had lunch with them. Okay, just because you were in the same restaurant or that you have a relationship with them. You don't. And so it is here. Jesus says, just because you were hanging around or you were alive when I had my public ministry, that doesn't mean we had a relationship. And so they weren't taking advantage of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They weren't taking advantage of it. And so it happens today. So much knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not taking advantage of that and coming into a public relationship. Or I'm sorry, a personal relationship. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And so these people chose the broad way, and Jesus says, I don't know you. You got to get out of here. And the scary thing, or the horror of verse 27, is to realize that a person can exchange eternal life with Jesus Christ for a temporary life of self-will. Person can live a life of self-will and sinfulness, and it does say that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it also says that you're gonna, if we sow to the Spirit, we're gonna have the flesh reap corruption, and it's only temporary. And to exchange what is forever and good for what is temporary and ultimately horribly harmful, that's a poor, poor investment. And so Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not worth it. Verse 28, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, weeping obviously speaks of mourning, but gnashing of teeth throughout the scriptures, it speaks of anger and frustration. You know, when Peter spoke, I'm sorry, not Peter, when Stephen spoke and the multitude killed him there in the Sanhedrin, they gnashed their teeth against him. It speaks of anger or frustration. So what's happening is, as people are out of the presence of God, it's not like they're going to just be all turning nice and, oh man, we're bummed out, we missed a chance. It's going to be this livid hatred against God there in hell. And so notice also, though, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the patriarchs, but all the prophets. You see, throughout Israel's history, they rejected the prophets. And Jesus is saying they're going to be in the kingdom, but you are not going to be. Strong words. Verse 29, and then they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is communicating here is that Gentiles are going to be saved. East and west and north and south is throughout Scripture. It's a common reference to the Gentile nations. And he's saying, you guys are missing out on salvation, but you know what? There's going to be many Gentiles who come in. And then Jesus says, finally, in verse 30, and indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, we can take that verse out of context, and we can use it to teach our kids to be servants with each other. Hey, you know what? You better be last, because if you want to be first and all this kind of stuff. And other places in the Scripture, Jesus does teach that. But we want to interpret Scripture in its context. What Jesus is saying in verse 30 is, who you think are last are the Gentiles. But you know what? They're going to receive me, and they're going to be first. But you, who think that you're first, the Jews, because you reject me, you will be last. And you will be out of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we'll have to stop there for today. But the question to ask ourselves, really, is the kingdom our top priority? Is it? You know, because for all of us, things creep in. For all of us, really, we live in these physical bodies, and it's easier to see the physical world. And okay, well, Steve, I agree with you scripturally that the kingdom of God is present, but it's invisible. And there's all these things that are visible that creep in. But I think what Jesus constantly wants us to do is to set our mind on eternal things, to set our mind on the kingdom of God. And if you're here today and you've never submitted to Jesus Christ and you don't have a personal relationship with Him, today's a day of salvation. Turn to Him. Talk to Him. If you have questions about that, there's plenty of people here that can help you out and maybe give you some guidance. But for those of us as believers, it's that time to kind of reset the compass. To realize the kingdom of God is our true north. That's what we need to be focused on. As we focus on the kingdom of God and on His righteousness, then all these other things will be added to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You, Lord, for the strength that it has, and thank You for Your promise that Your word will not return to You void, but it will accomplish that for which You sent it forth. And thank You, Lord, for just using fallen people to serve You. And Lord, I pray that whatever today was of You would remain. I pray that anything that was false or misleading, Lord, that would be swept away and be as a chaff on the wind. And Lord God, I pray for my life and for all of our lives that Your kingdom would be our priority, Lord. And we know that there's things that we need to do on this earth, and there's just many just different tasks and responsibilities, Lord, but behind it all is what we're doing for the kingdom. And I pray that we would serve at our jobs as if we're serving You, Lord. And that we would love our kids, Lord, as we love You. And just that we would do things that are pleasing to You. Pray You'd fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit, that we might do Your will. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for these songs.